this morning.
The subject title of our remarks will be Christ, the better sanctuary, the better sacrifice, the better mediator. And I'm going to be going off Hebrews chapter 9 for my comments this morning. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, who I believe is Paul the Apostle, has systematically gone through how the Lord is better than angels, how he was better than Moses, how he is a better priesthood through the first 8 chapters. And in the 9th chapter, he will primarily focus on the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, and the offering of the red heifer to show how Jesus is the answer to all of the types contained in those events, in those ordinances. The 9th chapter of Hebrews begins this way: "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Well, we read that first verse and it says worldly sanctuary. That is better rendered in some translations as earthly, such as the NASB. It's the Greek word cosmos. And it is referring to the earthly sanctuary in comparison to the fact that the Lord is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father at this point in time. This first verse is also, you know, a response to how chapter 8 closed, with an indication of the coming of AD 70, when the law, which was decaying and old, would wax old and vanish away. In the second verse, the writer, who I believe is Paul, says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And all of these things in this second verse are clearly typical of our Lord. When we think of the lampstand, the King James says the candlestick there. We know that according to John chapter 8 and verse 12, in one of the 7 figurative titles of the Lord in John's gospel, that the Lord spake unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In John chapter 9, in verse 5, he follows up and says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then in the Apocalypse in chapter 1, we recognize the figure of him as the Son of Man in the midst of the 7 lampstands, or the 7 ecclesias that are there. In the table of the showbread, which was in the sanctuary, it's interesting, and we remember from our studies and the law that there were 12 loaves that stood, or I should say sat, upon that particular table. We know 12 is a number for Israel, both natural and spiritual, and it's emblematic of how the Lord is the bread of life. He is that bread of life. And as the apostle is going to take us through this 9th chapter, he is going to show us how the Lord is the antitypical sanctuary, the antitypical lampstand, the antitypical showbread. In John chapter 6 and verse 31, and continuing for many verses after, the Lord compares himself to that bread of life, that manna which cometh down from heaven. In verse 3, we continue, And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Well, let's pay attention to what is said in those particular verses, because we are taking it into the second veil, as he says here, the holiest of all. And of course, we know every day in which the tabernacle was not in transport, that the Ark of the Covenant, containing the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of covenant, was contained therein. But notice in verse 4 that it is described that the golden censer was there also. Well, this speaks to our hope, brethren. And it's an important point, because the golden censer was normally within the holy place and not the most holy. But on the Day of Atonement, it was carried by the high priest into the most holy of all on the Day of Atonement. So it's normally a part of the holy. And we know that this golden censer, when we think of Revelation 8 and verse 3, which talks about a golden censer there that is representative of the prayers of the saints. So we see an important symbol for us, and the apostle is subtly telling us something very important, that as Christ has entered into the most holy as the antitypical high priest, he carries with him the prayers of all the saints. He is a better mediator. Under the Mosaic ordinance, the golden censer could not be maintained within the most holy for 365 days out of the year. It could only be that one day of the Day of Atonement. But in Christ, in figure, in type, that golden censer, the prayers of the saints, are always present within the most holy. And it speaks to our hope. The Ark of the Covenant was contained in the Most Holy, covered by the mercy seat. Covered in gold, representative of tried faith, we know from 1 Peter 1:7. In it, it had the manna, the golden pot of manna, which was a figure for us of immortality. And immortality in Revelation 2:17, we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, He that receiveth it." Also, Aaron's rod that budded was in that ark. And we often speak of this rod being symbolic of divine selection, but also of resurrection, because it was a rod that budded almond buds. It was, if you will, a dead stick that budded forth almonds. And we know that the almond tree is the first of all the trees in the Holy Land to bud flowers. It is often referred to as the resurrection tree. And that rod represents our hope of resurrection in Christ. Also, the tables of the covenant were there. And that speaks to us of the importance of keeping the commandments of the Lord. Not necessarily keeping the law, or not at all keeping the law, because the apostle is showing here how the law was just a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. But keeping the Lord's commandments is something that leads to life. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, there's a very good series of verses there, but I'll only refer to one of them, where Moses writes, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." And we know that keeping the commandments of the Lord is very important. they demonstrate our, that righteousness, that keeping of the commandments demonstrates our faith. It is our walk. And we know that justification, as we see in Scripture, in the case of Abraham, comes from both faith and of works. In the fifth verse, the apostle continues and says, over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We know that the cherubims of glory over that mercy seat was a symbol of God manifestation. In Psalm 80, in verse 1, we have a verse that speaks to the fact that Yahweh dwells between the cherubims. He dwells between the cherubims. It's a symbol then of God manifestation. In Christ, Christ is that ultimate symbol of God manifestation as he was in his first advent in the flesh, and now at the right hand of the Father. He only, if you will, has become an immortal cherub in the most holy of the descendants of Adam. And of course, the mercy seat was there, representative of Christ and his ability to bring us atonement. In Romans 3:25, we read of Christ that God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the fifth verse closes out in an interesting phrase where it says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The apostle's purpose was not to deal necessarily with all the types involved, though he has made a subtle allusion to them. And there are some very important types here. But the purpose of the chapter of Hebrews chapter 9 is ultimately going to be dealing with the relationship with the holy and most holy and Christ's entrance into the most holy and to dwell there forevermore. That is his ultimate purpose. That's his focus. So when he writes, of which we cannot now speak particularly, he's really referring to the fact that it's not his purpose at this moment to talk about the furniture and all the grand relationships to glory there are in there, but to talk about how Christ has entered into the most holy. And we see that as we get into verse 6, and in verses 6 and 7, where we read, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And the 6th and the 7th verse detail then that purpose of the apostle here. In speaking of the atonement, the entering into the most holy on the Day of Atonement, and how it speaks of our Lord and his offering that was made on his behalf of himself and for us as well. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, just a few pages earlier, we are told concerning this most holy that Jesus is the forerunner. For us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we know in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 to come, he's going to speak to the apostle of the fact that this thing had to be done yearly, year by year. The high priest had to enter into the most holy to make an atonement. But in the case of the Lord, he did so once. He made one great offering that provided atonement for himself and for us. And it is a offering which was, if you will, permanent and continual for those who are in Christ Jesus. The deficiency of the law caused it to be done often, but the beauty of Christ's sacrifice is it was made once, and if you will, sprinkled typically upon the mercy seat once. We continue in verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So, the apostle says here that in these things, we see something very important, that the way into the most holiest had not been made manifest through the Mosaic ordinance, and that that would be important that the believer would understand that the efficacy of that event would pass away and be replaced by the true, and that is in Christ. We see that Christ's sacrifice removed the status, if you will, then, of the first tabernacle, because, as we read in the ninth verses, these things were just a figure or a type of Christ in his sacrifice. We may have it marked in our Bibles that the Greek word for figure is the Greek word parabole, a type. We know from Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10 that types are a primary teaching tool of the Heavenly Father. In Psalm 78 and verse 2 also, that type of an idea is presented, that types and shadows are a teaching tool for the Almighty. So verse 9 then said, which was a figure for the time then present. Now the RV has there for the time now present. And I think that's an important difference. It's an important difference because the apostle is telling them that now, as he, at the time of his writing, that the Mosaic ordinance had no effect. Christ now was present in the most holy is what he's getting at for them. That all of the things of the Mosaic ordinances were a type for the time now present, pointing forward to the atonement that had already been made manifest through Christ in his sacrifice. That ninth verse closed by saying that the things of the Mosaic ordinance could not make him that did the service perfect. And we know only Christ's sacrifice could do that. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, it says to us, let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And in chapter 12, in verse 23, it is written, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And as an addendum for what we're speaking about here, we would say, and of the Mosaic ordinances. The apostle continues on in verses 10 and 11, says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So, in verse 10, we're speaking of cleansing things versus things that are unclean. We're talking about a time of reformation or of setting right. The Greek word for reformation there, diorthosios, has the idea of to correct, to reform, to set right. And only Christ could set things right. And in the ideal of the things of cleansing that are spoken of in verse 10, only Christ could offer that cleansing, that washing that is available through his sacrifice. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 makes reference to the fact that he might sanctify and cleanse his ecclesia. In the 11th verse, he continued on and speaks then of Christ is coming as that has come as that high priest. He is that high priest. He has entered into the most holy. Of good things to come, the King James says. The ESV has of good things that have come. And we would say the King James is not necessarily incorrect here, because really the good that we all hope for has not yet come. Through God's grace and mercy, entrance into the kingdom of God is still yet future. But in reference to things of the atonement and the type of the most holy being entered by the high priest, that has come. And so the ESV's rendering there has a good point. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8, I'm going to take a verse out of context a little bit just to make that point. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And I think that verse captures both of those aspects of what the King James is saying in its translation, in the ESV, and its translation. We have received good things from Christ as our high priest now, and we hope to receive good things to come in the kingdom as well because of his work as a high priest on our behalf now. Because he is a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He is that greater tabernacle because he has gone into heaven itself, the most holy. The apostle seems to be taking us back to chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's a building not made with hands, but by Yahweh's will, if you will. We pick up very importantly with the 12th verse, and we get to some very important comments on the atonement. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. We start to get to some items here that are pointing us very clearly to the Day of Atonement. The blood of goats and calves, the blood of bulls and goats in verse 13 to come. So a very important focus is here. It was only on that day that the high priest could offer for himself, enter into the most holy, and for himself and for the people, sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. But we know it was by his own blood that he was able to accomplish this. Not by the blood of an animal, which had no moral relationship to the commandments of God, had no moral relationship whatsoever to the transgression that started in Eden, of which brought all men into condemnation, but by Christ's own blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter then says, very importantly, contrasting the Lord's blood to the ordinances of the Mosaic Law, says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Now we know the end of verse 12, the four S's in italics. And while I, as a Christadelphian, do not often encourage us to mark through something, this is one of those places where we would encourage doing so, because the Greek clearly here is in the tense of something that one does for one's self. Jesus entered into the Most Holy, having obtained eternal redemption for himself, becomes the import of that particular verse. It is as much to say then that the blood that he offered is the blood of the everlasting covenant referred to in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon the ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And then we get down to verse 11 there. "As for thee also, and by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And the apostle will, in closing out this epistle in chapter 13 and verse 20, speak of that blood of the everlasting covenant. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." When we transition into the 13th verse, we see that the idea once again of the Day of Atonement is important, but we have something new introduced for us here in the 13th verse. "For if the blood of bulls and goats," there's the Day of Atonement, "and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh," I'm going to read the 14th verse now also, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So, not just the Day of Atonement is referred to here, but we have the offering of the red heifer being brought in to the idea as well. The ashes of an heifer. The red heifer taught for us the ideal of cleansing from death. The ashes were used more than once for the ideal of cleansing, very importantly as well. And it's interesting that when we think about the red heifer, that the ashes are sprinkled when it was used for cleansing both on the third and on the seventh day. Those things are very important to us. Three being the number of resurrection, and seven, the perfect number, taking us and pointing us forward into the kingdom age. Christ's death provides for continual cleansing for us. And that's where Paul is taking us in this 12th and the 13th verses in the 14th verse. Verse 12 speaks of Christ's redemption. Verses 13 and 14 speak of how then, after he has obtained redemption for himself, he is able to provide continual cleansing for us, not just in the Day of Atonement, but in the idea of the red heifer, which was available on multiple times whenever it was needed. Verse 14, "how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit was offered without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He was without spot, without blemish. He committed no moral transgression. He inherited a sinful nature, a nature, I should say, prone to sin from Adam. He inherited the condemnation that all the descendants of Adam receive, but he himself committed no moral transgression, and he therefore was that fit sacrifice. He is able to purge our conscience. The idea of the red heifer's ashes here being mixed with water supplied to us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, once again speaking of the Ecclesian Christ sacrifice, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesian, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, we read, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He is that antitypical red heifer, as well as being the antitypical high priest entering into the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement. The 14th verse concludes with saying that in these things we are able to serve the living God. Christ's sacrifice certainly has brought us the atonement, but it also makes our worship to our Heavenly Father acceptable. When we are baptized into Christ, come into covenant relationship, our worship can arise to the Heavenly Father as a sweet smelling savor. We know that God is not served in death. Think about what is written in Matthew 22 and verse 32 there, that God is a God of the living and not of the dead. Of course, there that verse points to the resurrection of Abraham and all the other patriarchs. But it is important that we serve the living God, and we do so in this life. Verse 15, we move forward. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, which were which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The Lord is that better mediator. He is that better mediator because he resides in that Most Holy day after day. He's not like the Mosaic high priest that was only able to, on one day of the year, enter into the presence of God, into that Shekinah glory of the cherubims there in the Most Holy. He is there day after day, and able to provide eternal inheritance. The law was temporary, but Jesus gives life eternal. Let's read verses 16 through 18. "For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood." All right. When we think of the testator, Young's Concordance references that as a covenant victim. For a testament is of force. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, Young's translates that as. Christ's sacrifice, then, we see is very important because it was the sacrifice of the covenant victim that solidified the covenants of promise, the blood of the everlasting covenant. In this series of verses, then, if you will, we have both the body and the blood referred to. For Paul declares the need for the victim, the body and the bread before us, and the blood in the wine for atonement. Verse 19, let's continue, because there really is kind of an interruption in the thought, stopping at verse 18. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats." All right, once again, taking us back a little bit, I think, to the type of the Day of Atonement. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Actually, I misread my note on the Day of Atonement there. This is Moses performing this action. Let's clarify that remark. All right. So in this 19th verse, we have reference to calves, to goats. We have reference to water, to scarlet, and hyssop. And all of these things are very important items when it comes to cleansing. Calves and goats speak to Christ as the bullock, the servant, and the goat, the offering for sin nature. Water. Well, first we have blood in the sacrifice of the calves or goats. Then we have water, baptism in the world being typically referred to there for us. Scarlet, a color that comes from the crimson coccus, the tola of Psalm 22 in verse 6, that is used in the cleansing for leprosy. And hyssop being referred to here as well. Hyssop occurs 12 times in Scripture. It's an aromatic plant. It has medicinal qualities. It was a sweet-smelling savor, if you will, a humble plant. Water, scarlet, and hyssop were all used to cleanse leprosy and the red heifer from the purification from death. In verse 20, then, Paul will start to wind up his remarks, and our remarks through the rest of the chapter will go much quicker as we go through here and summarizing this. Saying, this is the blood of the new covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. In verse 21, speaking of the tabernacle and all of its vessels, all of these things pointed to Christ. They were all cleansed by his blood, and they all pointed to his cleansing. In the 22nd verse, a very important verse, concept for us, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Like stains in a garment, Christ's blood provides for cleansing, if you will. It provides for that cleansing. It is permanent. And what a beautiful concept, if you will, the idea that Christ's blood is something that is cleansing. You know, in the natural sense of things, when blood gets on a garment, that stain stays. In our spiritual eye, we see that Christ's blood is able to cleanse our garment and to make it white as snow. It's something that nature can't do. It is something that is above the ordinary. It is marvelous. It is something by the divine appointment of the Almighty. It is miraculous, if you will. In verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, in that 23rd verse, Paul takes us back to the articles of the Mosaic heavens, all which pointed forward to Christ, because he was the antitypical tabernacle, Hebrews 8:2. He is the antitypical altar, chapter 13, verse 10. He is the antitypical mercy seat in chapter 4 and verse 16. The antitypical veil in chapter 10 and verse 20. The antitypical priest, the high priest, in chapter 9, verse 11. The antitypical altar of incense in Luke 1:11. The antitypical laver in Revelation 19:13. The antitypical lampstand in chapter 9 and verse 2. And the antitypical showbread in 9 verse 2. all of these things then that were cleansed in the Mosaic ordinance are typical of Christ in his cleansing. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The word for figure here is similar in concept to what we read earlier, where the Greek word was parabole. Here it is the Greek word antitupon. All right, it only appears here and in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, referring to the flood. All of these things, therefore, Paul is saying, find their antitype in Christ. The Levitical and Mosaic could not view Yahweh's face and come into the presence of God, as well as the verse here says Christ is appearing in the presence of God for us, showing that Christ is the better mediator and that he is above the law, greater than Moses, and able to do what those things could not do. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Those high priests couldn't bring their own blood because they were transgressors. Only Jesus could bring his own blood and have it be an effective offering. Verse 26 continues, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The phrase "the foundation of the world" here can take us to either the Mosaic or Edenic when we consider the Greek word katabole, but we suggest we're speaking here of the Mosaic foundation of the world that is the most important, because we have not just the foundation of the world, but the end of the world referred to in verse 26. The end of the Mosaic world. This is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10:11, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Lord came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to cleanse by the sacrifice of himself. He was the antitypical red heifer. He is the antitypical high priest on the Day of Atonement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, we read of Christ, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes are we healed. The 27th verse says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the resurrection. It is appointed for all the descendants of Adam to die, as it were. The only way that it will be possible to escape death is if we happen to be alive when the Lord returns. But death, as it is mentioned here in this verse 27 and emphasized, is something that came upon all men as a result of Adam's transgression. Romans 5:12, we read that often, tells us that by Adam's sin, sin and death came upon the whole world. But because of Christ's sacrifice, we have after this the judgment. Now, we shouldn't be confused by verse 27. Christ is not referring that because all men die in Adam, that all will appear before the judgment. That is not what he is saying. But Paul does refer here to our hope of his coming, and he writes this in much of his style of being very positive in the way he presents things. He very often doesn't mention to us in his writings the sad note that some saints will fall short. So there's a bit of warning here, isn't there? Because he does speak here of the judgment. There's hope and there is warning. And we need to take heed to make sure that we always keep our mind focused on our hope, that we do not hear a word of condemnation at that judgment seat. The 28th verse ends the chapter saying, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the Greek word here for sin in the verse doesn't necessarily have a singular or plural to it. It comes from context. And I've chose as a personal note of study, and you might carefully consider this before you would ever do what I've done. And I have scribbled out the S at the end of the word sin. Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, including Adamic condemnation, if you will. So, yes, the sins, but he was offered himself for the cleansing of Adamic condemnation, if you will, and personal transgression, which is why I've done it the way I have in my own Bible. But the verse tells us at the end that he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now, some Christadelphians will focus that maybe this should be rendered without a sacrifice for sin. But I really think the context of the verse here, and it's, I think, important to get right, when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation, it is a contrast, if you will, to how he appeared in his first advent. He will come the second time in immortality, in perfection. He will come without sin to offer the hope of immortality. So I think we see that in verse 28, the ideal of nature is the important thing referred to here. He came to bear the sin of many for their nature and for their transgressions. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time in a nature that we all hope to take part of. Immortality, and therefore salvation, is how the chapter closes, because that is our hope. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says of Christ that he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul then closes this 9th chapter by saying that because Christ is the better sacrifice, the better mediator, the better sanctuary, that we have the hope of salvation.